Well, hello there, friends. Turn in your Bible with me to 2 Corinthians and the first chapter. We're continuing on now in our study of 2 Corinthians, and these messages seem to have been tailor-made for what we've been going through, and this one is no different because we're about to get into a time where we're making all sorts of hard decisions. And what do we do? How can we make the right moves? And sometimes we can't. Sometimes we're making some of the right moves, but they can't all be that way. This text helps us with that, and I'm so very grateful to God that he has us right here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll read verses 12 through 14, and we'll call today's message Simplicity and Sincerity. Simplicity and Sincerity. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. But we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you'll fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you, Father. These people that we are talking to, that may hear this, and it's just our responsibility to be faithful, and you provide the fruit. As Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. I ask, Lord, that you would get yourself glory and increase, amplify this message, your word, in the Lord Jesus, for it is in his name we pray. Amen. Now, through this scenario that Paul is presenting in this section of 2 Corinthians, he's transitioned now from this deadly peril that God gave him comfort through. And this is the type of thing where you see Paul growing, and he's going to talk about that here because people, these false apostles, super apostles he called them, were accusing him of things. That he wasn't really following God. He was just fickle. He was corrupt. He was trying to manipulate them. Of course, the shoe was on the other foot. That's what they were trying to do. But here in this section of 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 12 through 14 of chapter 1 and continuing on into chapter 2, Paul's explaining why he changed his plans to go visit the Corinthians. We'll talk about that in a moment. But here in verse 12 through 14, God is giving us a valuable lesson in godly leadership and godly living in general. It's a very practical section of Scripture, and this is about more than just what we call full-time ministry. This pertains to leadership in your home, in your job, with your family, and in your life. Now, this text presents a fact that anyone who desires to lead people needs to know and grow in. And sometimes you're thrust in a leadership role, and you don't want it. Oh, you just decide. Sometimes you have to be the one that decides. And so this text gives you a fact that you need to pay attention to, and that fact is this. If you want to be a good, godly leader, you'll need to be confident in what you're doing. Now, hold on here, because it's not just confidence for confidence' sake, because a lot of people are confident, and they ought not to be. And there's so much uncertainty in life and in ministry, and in order to be confident in the godly sense, the right way, to be bold for the right reasons, you're going to need to understand the connection between godly confidence and a godly conscience. We're going to talk about the conscience today. We can't cover everything about it, but we'll try to give you an understanding of what's really going on with it and how that relates to your confidence in making decisions. Now, you won't always know what to do, how to do it, when to do it. And that's going to make you make mistakes. And sometimes there'll be people who will scold you and slander you and accuse you and threaten you and leave you for it. And sometimes there's things you can do about it. Sometimes there's nothing you can do about it. It's part of leadership. But now, wait a minute. Back up just a second. How can I say that you need to be confident in what you're doing, and I also say you may not know what you're doing? How can that be? How can you be confident in what you're doing when you don't know what you're doing? And what about all those people who were confident in themselves, but they sure didn't know what they were doing, and it ended badly for them and for other people? Everybody remembers that stuff. Well, this text answers those questions. And here's the thing about that. And I want you to hear this clearly. Good, godly, bold leadership is not about having all the right answers. It's not about making all the right moves. Whew, that helps, doesn't it? It's about learning the fear of God over the fear of people. That doesn't mean dismissing other people. It means learning the difference and understanding, developing your decision-making process along that line. Because a lot of people will bring you advice, and they'll be good counselors in general, but it might not be the thing that you're supposed to do. How do you know? You know by having a godly confidence upheld by a godly conscience. a godly confidence upheld not by your intelligence, your education, your pedigree, but by a godly conscience. That's how you can rightly take into consideration the wisdom of others, while at the same time bearing the anger and anxiety of others. Whenever you have the responsibility to lead, you'll have people who doubt what you're doing. Even people who don't doubt your leadership in the overall sense might doubt your leadership in the immediate sense. They might doubt what you're doing just in this instance. And you know what? They may be right. Sometimes they will be. And listening to others is a big part of leadership. But no matter how seasoned a leader you are, no matter how many wise counselors you have, no matter how prudent your process really is, sometimes there's a lot of related issues and so many variables that there is no middle road that's going to make everybody satisfied. We're going to find that out in the next few weeks when churches gather together. And people make decisions, and then people are going to moan and complain and groan. I mean, we have some awesome people at this church, and I don't think we're going to have a whole lot of that. But if we do, it'll be par for the course. It's what happens. You can't make everybody satisfied. Let me say it this way. You can't do everything that everyone wants because you can't go in that many directions at once. It's impossible to please everyone in every situation. But it's not impossible to please God, even in an impossible situation. And there's our key. It's not just, well, I'm trusting God, I'm counting on God, my conscience is clear, and people aren't that way. They're that way I just described, but they ought not to be that way. Saying that you have a clear conscience and you're trying to do right by God doesn't mean that you actually are. So let's talk about that. Let me say it this way again. If you're going to lead with anything more than a surface level concern about doing God's will and caring for well for God's people, there's going to be times when you make decisions in what I like to call the no-win zone. And there's no doubt that you're going to make some errors along the way. That's no excuse for not trying your hardest. But you can't get everything right. And some things are so complex that some measure of error and some measure of grief is unavoidable. There's just too many people involved and too many personal perspectives and preferences to avoid personal pain. And so leadership is a heavy load when souls are involved in business, in the home, in your job, in life. Now, at times, your process will offend some people. And unfortunately, sometimes your decisions will hurt some people. Sometimes it's going to be your fault. But you can't avoid that if you want to lead. You'll make mistakes, but that's no excuse to shield your heart or to be careless and not caring about people. Oh, I'm just following God. You know, people are just going to do it. That's just the way people are. No. We're not talking about that. In any case, what we're talking about is that it's vital that your errors not be because you violated your conscience. And it's just as important that your conscience is rightly informed by the Word of God. Do you understand that? Not only are you not supposed to violate your conscience, that wouldn't even matter if you don't have the rightly informed in conscience. So let's get into this, because a godly confidence upheld by a godly conscience, that is what Paul is modeling for us here. So here's the scenario. Here's the scene. At the end of the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul told them he was going to personally visit them. But then he didn't do it. And this was interpreted by some to mean that Paul was a liar, or he was corrupt, manipulative. He was just fickle. And the super apostles, as Paul calls them, were using this to undermine Paul's authority and his credibility. And people that Paul loved were being influenced wrongly by people that God was against. And so Paul was explaining his actions. And he says that he isn't a liar. He isn't corrupt. He isn't fickle. He was acting in all good conscience when he changed his plans. He wasn't following his whim. He was following God's will. Of course, people can say they're following their conscience and their conscience isn't actually clear. But Paul has a clear conscience for good, godly reasons, which he's going to explain, and he trusts that the Corinthians will understand this. So now let's look at the text. Amen? Paul says, "For our boast is this." And you might think, what is this? Didn't Paul say, "I only boast in the Lord"? What's going on here? Well, he actually uses this terminology, boasting, many times in this letter. Sometimes in the negative sense and sometimes in the positive sense. You see both senses in 2 Corinthians 5:12. Listen, Paul says, "We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you a chance to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what's in the heart." When you look at these examples and throughout the New Testament, the context of each case is very important. Now, right here, Paul's talking about something specific. And, you know, later in 2 Corinthians 10:17, he says his only boast is in the Lord. And he repeats that in Galatians 6:13 and 14, and that reflects Jeremiah 9:23. But here in 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul is mimicking the boasting of the false apostles. They were boasting that Paul didn't know what he was doing, and we're rich, and we're increased, and we're this, and we're super apostles. And Paul says, "Oh yeah, well, let me tell you what my boast is." And he gives the reason for his boasting, his simplicity and godly sincerity. And he says it's due to the grace of God, not how great he is. So our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. And we want to camp here for a moment, because Paul frequently appealed to his own conscience as a defense. And he also talked about you and your conscience as an essential as a believer, to train it, not just to let it go. We're going to explain that. But let's listen to some verses. Acts 23:1, Paul says, looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Acts 24:16, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards God, before God and man." Romans 9:1, Paul says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness to me in the Holy Spirit." In 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul said that by sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways." He's attacking the super apostles there. "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." 2 Corinthians 5:1, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience." And I'm telling you, Riverside Christian Fellowship, and those that would hear this message, I hope that what I am is right there open to your conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul's training Timothy, and he said, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." 1 Timothy 1:19, "Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." 1 Timothy 3:9, talking about elders, "They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." 2 Timothy 1:3, "I thank God whom I served, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day." A good conscience is vital to living the Christian life, but people don't train it, and it excuses them or accuses them at the wrong times. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So that you're not just trying to work your way into heaven. You've been purified. Your conscience isn't bothering you about thinking, "I have to do this, I have to do this." No, I have to trust Jesus. Amen. Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." Hebrews 13:18 says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." 1 Peter 3:16, "Having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Now let's talk about this and apply this a little bit, because Romans 2:14 and 15 tells you that your conscience either accuses you or excuses you about your thoughts, your words, and your actions. But your conscience is not infallible. Your conscience is not the voice of God. Your conscience is only as good as the information that you feed it. And it's only as good as the standard you've adopted. Just because you don't feel guilty about something doesn't mean you're doing what's right in God's eyes. You can encounter people who are absolutely wrong according to God's word, and yet their conscience doesn't bother them at all about it. You see, your conscience isn't the rule. It acts on the rule that it's adopted. Whatever you put in there as the rule, then your conscience is that detector of that. Do you see that? Amen. Again, your conscience isn't the rule. It adapts to the rule that you've adopted. Your conscience will hold to your highest perceived standard. For many, that means just follow your heart. and their heart is set at less than a biblical example. So they think they're doing right. People in the world do all these unbiblical things, and they think they're moral about it because their conscience is just follow their heart, and it's been fed with worldly wisdom and not with the Word of God, and so no wonder. And no wonder they're angry because they think they're doing right. Their conscience excuses them. It doesn't accuse them. But with us as Christians, if we are filled with the Word of God, if it's marinating in our heart and ruminating in our mind, then those things bother our conscience, and rightly so. Therefore, if you want to be godly, you have to inform your conscience with the Word of God, continuing to do so. This doesn't mean that you're sinless, but you do keep a shorter account of sin if you're maintaining and keeping your conscience. That convicts me right now. But it means you're trained not to violate your conscience, but to develop and maintain it in the light of God's Word. So people can suffer from a conscience that's uninformed, misinformed, ill-informed, underactive, and careless. Now hear me, because you can also suffer from an overactive conscience. Remember what we read in Hebrews? You're sprinkled clean, you're not having a defiled conscience anymore, you don't have an evil conscience that's accusing when you're not doing the works. I'm not giving enough, I'm not praying enough, I'm not doing this enough. That may be true in certain instances, but that doesn't change your salvation. But some people think they've lost their salvation because they didn't pray this morning or this evening. And I want to help you. Not to give you an excuse not to pray or give or listen to sermons or read your Bible. No, no. But one of Satan's favorite tactics is to cripple, disable, or distort the conscience of a Christian through erroneous beliefs. You see, that's what the cults do. They put in you, and they ingrain it so much in you that when people leave and they come to, let's say, this church, and they used to be this cult or that cult, you know what they are. And they have a hard time letting go because their conscience needs to be retrained. That's the key. Not just hearing all the good stuff that goes against all the bad stuff, but making sure that you directly address the conscience. Not just from the preacher, not just from the teachers, but your own Bible reading and the Holy Spirit. Now, we're all guilty of some things to some degree. But some people feel like they're always the guilty party in some way. You ever felt like that? Something good happened. You felt like you've messed it up. You're guilty somehow. Something goes wrong. You're the one. You're the reason. They always feel like that. They always feel like they're under an intense, intrusive, non-stop attack. But just as you can't automatically equate the lack of a guilty conscience with doing right in God's eyes, with the lack of guilt. Oh, I don't feel anything, so I must not. I don't feel guilty, so I must not be guilty. No, you can't automatically say that. You also cannot automatically equate a guilty conscience with the presence of guilt before God. Maybe you ought not to feel bad. It depends on what your conscience is informed by. And, if you're a people pleaser, your conscience keeps doing that, and then someone seems a little upset with what you're doing, and then you feel like you've made the mistake. Oh, you should have done this and that, and you go around in that circle, you never get out of it. A lot of the sin in our lives, a lot of the problems in our lives is because our conscience is not trained rightly. Not to be dismissive of other people, that's not it. You're going to have to learn to weigh what other people are saying and doing and be able to do the godly thing. And to do that, you have to have a godly conscience. And that's what Paul's talking about, because people were saying he was doing the wrong thing. But he knew he was doing the right thing, and he knew that he had trained the Corinthians, and that he was explaining to the Corinthians, and that they would get it. That's why he's going to boast in them at the end, and he knows they'll boast in him at the end. There's your sermon. Bye. Oh, wait, let's finish. Got some more here. It all depends on what your conscience is informed by. And people can be biblically informed, yet with a wrong conception and wrong biblical interpretations. Your conscience must be trained and instructed through faithful reading and teaching of God's Word to judge according to God's actual standards. Sometimes the guilt you feel in your conscience might just be the attack of Satan. You might have a very sensitive conscience that easily accepts blame anytime someone throws it your way. I've been that way in my life. You shouldn't ignore your conscience, but you must strive to properly inform, train, and maintain it. It's vital for any and all Christians, but many people fail to realize this because they're doing good, and then they don't think about it, and then they're doing things that are bad, and it doesn't seem to bother them because they're not working on their conscience. I need to work on this today. Others are always feeling bad, and they ought not to, but they just keep going around thinking, well, my conscience, well, then you... Many people fail to realize this. Because your conscience can be so focused upon yourself and your sins and your failures that it despairs of hope and it loses sight of the love of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ. The answer to an accusing and condemning conscience is the gospel. The faithfulness of Jesus is the reason for your faith. What you need is a properly informed, trained, and maintained conscience. A rightly clear conscience brings peace to your soul. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you, smile upon your heart, and bring you peace. And peace is what Paul had about this situation, because he had a clear conscience. And now he explains why. He said, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, the title of our message. Paul says his thoughts and actions weren't crafty, manipulative, double-minded, immoral, or corrupt. Rather, they were single-minded. That's simplicity. Single-minded and pure. That's the godly sincerity. Not just sincerity, sentimentality. Pure towards God. Single-minded, pure towards God. He was hard after God. And that was his main aim and focus. And that's why his conscience was clear. And when things got in the way that weren't that, his conscience would tell him, and he'd change. And God was doing that. The grace of God, he says, helps me to do that. Now, this is in contrast to the false accusations of the false apostles, the so-called super apostles. What they were saying Paul was like is what they were actually like. And many times, people accuse you of something because that's what's going on in their own heart. They see that because that's... because they be that. Now, Paul's external behavior and his internal behavior. That's what he means when he's talking about simplicity and godly sincerity. His external behavior was focused on holy living. That's why some of your versions won't say simplicity, they'll say holiness. Again, Paul's external behavior was focused on holy living, and that's what he means by simplicity. And his internal motivation was to have a pure devotion to God. And that's what he means by godly sincerity. His outer life wasn't hidden. His inner life wasn't hidden. He had no hidden agenda. Paul was right out in the open, not afraid of being inspected. This simplicity and godly sincerity are what would lead him to have a clear conscience. And that clear conscience would lead him to lead others in a godly way. And Paul taught people to live in such a way that others see you growing in godly character and conscience. 1 Timothy 4:15, he said, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that way all may see your progress. One of the great things that's ever happened to me in the ministry is when people tell me, text me, email me, talk to me and say, we have seen you grow. We've seen you progress. This is what Paul said. We saw that with the last bunch of messages we did. He learned to trust God even more so that he could say, I'm crushed but not perplexed, struck down but not destroyed. But he felt like he was destroyed before. And he says, you see the growth of even an apostle. Now you know what your growth is supposed to be, not like these ridiculous super apostles. And to develop this conscience, this character in your life, will yield the same results as they did for the Apostle Paul. That should be very hopeful. It's hopeful to me right now. And this would help you tremendously in your leadership, in your decision-making, with keeping a short leash on your sin, dealing with false guilt, dealing with past regrets. Do those things haunt you like a ghost? This is the way out of them. And learning to handle slander and false accusations. Woo! You need that, baby. A clear conscience won't have to rely on earthly wisdom. It will be shaped, as Paul said, by the grace of God. It's what you need to be graceful. In other words, simple and sincere to other people. And he says it's not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. Paul didn't see God's grace as some sort of license to sin, and he didn't take his role as an apostle to mean that he would automatically be better than other people. He was humble. But he was also bold. And he knew that grace should inspire and empower you. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 and 10, Paul said this, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." He isn't boasting about himself. He's boasting about God. This is a godly confidence upheld by godly conscience. And here in 2 Corinthians, Paul's telling them the grace of God enabled them to live towards them with simplicity and godly sincerity in a way that they won't be able to miss. He always lived this way. But to the Corinthians, he says it was supremely so towards you. And that's why he can confidently say with a clear conscience what he says in verse 13 and 14, which is basically, you're going to know the truth, and that truth will set you free from these false apostles. He says, for we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us, as we will boast of you. If anyone knew the manner of life of the Apostle Paul, it was the Corinthians. Paul was confident that as they examined the full facts, he would be vindicated, the false apostles would be implicated, and the Corinthians would be convinced of the truth about what Paul had done, what he was doing, and what he would do. Well, let's finish up here. Paul was proud in a godly way of what the grace of God has done in his life. Have you ever been that way? I was talking this way before we got on sermon audio about how God has us in this text, and I feel like God has been leading us, and it's amazing. And when you make decisions, you're uncertain, but you're following your conscience, and then it bears witness later. People say, how did you do that? The grace of God that's in me led me to be simple and sincere. It's an amazing thing. And here's the thing. I'm confident for you, as Paul was confident for Corinthians, how what he had taught the Corinthians would bear fruit as they battled the false apostles. Paul seemed to be very harsh sometimes, but he loved the Corinthians, and he was sure they would understand it eventually. And after being in this pulpit for 16 years, I haven't done everything right, but in guiding you and teaching you and preaching to you, I've tried to have a clear conscience, and I believe that I have. And I believe that we've taught you in such a way, and you've taught me in such a way, that we've learned to spot, to distinguish and extinguish false doctrine from among us. It's a good thing. And you know, just like Paul, he loved them, and I love you because I love God. He loved them because he loved God. And as he told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19 and 20, for what is our hope or joy, or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. I've told you this before, and I'll say it again when we get up there. And they call me to the front. And Jesus says, where are those people that I gave you charge of? And I say, all accounted for, sir, my Lord. A godly confidence upheld by a godly conscience. That's what I need. That's what you need. That's what we all need. If we're going to act with simplicity and godly sincerity towards God and towards others. Lord Jesus, may we know your grace in such a way. In your name we pray, amen.